Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries around the world over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on Easter versus Passover when we come back. You know, 3,000 years ago, before the science of meteorology was even thought of, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 7 that all of the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Well, every year the continents and islands of this earth pour down into the oceans a stupendous volume of water, 286,000 cubic miles of water. And for century after century and millennium after millennium, this has been going on, and the sea has not increased its level by so much as an inch. Now, how is all of that possible? Well, we call it the circle or cycle of evaporation and precipitation. The writer of Ecclesiastes said that the ocean maintains its level in spite of this gigantic annual influx, because the rivers go back to the place from whence they came, and indeed they do. Every drop of rain that falls climbs back upon the Creator's elevator of evaporation to form themselves into clouds, and then ride back to the head of their toboggan slide to begin their journey all over again. In the modern science of meteorology, we understand this, and we understand the laws. Modern science has now learned what the writer of Ecclesiastes knew 3,000 years ago, and that's just one more of the many examples of science in the Bible. And this is one more of the many lessons in my Mosaic Law School. For more information, why don't you call and order my free General Law CD package? That's a 4-hour commentary on the law in general. Remember, it's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free of charge. You can call and order yours right now. The number to call, 417-273-4967. Now, if you're online, you can go to the website. The website is georgegordon.org. Just click onto the email machine when you get there and send an email request for that free General Law CD package. Again, that's georgegordon.org, or call direct 417-273-4967. All right, we're in the process of answering a question. It's one of a number of questions that come in regularly from listeners concerning the Passover, or Passover versus Easter. And this listener said, could you email me with the calculation for Passover this year and how you arrive at that particular time? Well, I did that. We've covered the date for Passover for the year 2006. And here's how we arrive at it. We took a look at the calendars. We took a look at Easter and the various and sundry methodologies that have been used to calculate Passover and Easter, the calendar. Now we're down to, how does the Bible tell you to arrive at the first day of the new year? The first day of the first month of the new year. How do you arrive at New Year's Day? Do you use a calendar? Do you use the solar or the lunar calendar? Do you use a combination of the two, or do you use none of the above? Listen up. Now, this fits totally with the record of history and archaeology. The Egyptians would not venture into any new military or business endeavor from the full moon until the first visible crescent was sighted. If, as we have always been taught, the Israelites left Egypt on a full moon, they would have a 15-day lead on the Egyptian army. But that was not the case. If you'll compare Exodus 14, verses 1 through 9, and Numbers 33, verses 3 through 8, you'll see that on the third day of their journey, the Israelites came to a place called Pahiroth, where the Egyptian army caught up with them. And on the fourth day, they passed through the Red Sea. So the Israelites were only 3 days ahead of the Egyptians. From the dark of the moon to the first crescent is 2 days, inclusive. The timing, historical record, customs, manners, superstitions, and religious practices of the Egyptians all fit with the scripture when the truth of this new moon controversy is exposed. And otherwise, things don't fit, and we're left to philosophy and man's reasoning as to how things happened and why, and how the new moon is to be determined. So obviously, many will think that this paper is in error. Valid criticism and scriptural proof of something different is welcomed and even encouraged. If nothing else, why don't you stop and do as the scripture says, prove all things, or search the scriptures daily to see if what you practice is really from the Bible, or if it's from superstition or religion, or from philosophy, or if it's actually from the pen and philosophy of men. Now, why have we always followed the customs of the world in determining God's holy days? And why do you do that now? What does the scripture say? Is the new moon a day in which we are commanded to worship? Or will we be worshiping on these new moons in the kingdom of God? If you'll look at Isaiah 66, verse 23, the answer is yes. Here's what Isaiah said for the future. In Isaiah 66, verse 23, it will come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Eternal. Now, religious people go to church on Sunday, but they don't go to church on the new moons. But there's more to the story. This will not be a day of bringing to remembrance the pagan practices of Satan and Babylon, the day of the first visible crescent. The new moon was a time of special meeting in the Old Testament, as we can see from the example in 2 Kings 4, where the women took their son to Elisha for a physical resurrection. Notice that the woman's husband says in verse 23, "Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." And she said, "It shall be well." Now, we can put all of the pertinent facts together that we have seen so far and do away with human reasoning, philosophy, custom, and doctrines of men. So here are the facts of the new moon as we have seen so far in this section. Fact 1. The 19-year time cycle is Babylonian, which the Jews adopted and modified. It is not scriptural. Fact. The Jewish molad, or conjunction, which is the dark of the moon, is a Babylonian value also. It does not come from the Bible. Fact. The Passover was celebrated in March in Syrian Antioch between 328 and 342 AD, which just so happens to be close to the time of the Council of Nicaea, which established the way Easter is figured. Fact. The holy days were associated with the agricultural cycle, not with the equinoxes. Fact. The Jews adopted the Babylonian custom of watching for the crescent moon to begin a month. That is not scriptural. Fact. Hillel II promulgated the present Jewish mathematical calendar in the 4th century AD, approximately 300 years after Christ. Fact. The present Jewish calendar is not the one that was in use during the time of Christ. Fact. According to the Jewish commentaries, they admit that the present calendar system originated in Babylon. Fact. The ordinance of the moon is part of God's covenant with Israel. Fact. The moon is for determining the seasons, not the sun. Fact. The new moon is really the new month, and no visible new crescent phase of the moon is mentioned in association with it anywhere in the scripture. fact, the only phase of the moon mentioned in the Bible is the full moon, as in Psalms 81 verse 3. Fact, the only phase of the moon mentioned as being associated with a festival is the full moon. Fact, the new moon or first day of every month is a day of worship, but not necessarily a day to abstain from work except on the first day of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets. Fact, God says we are to have nothing in common with the pagan practices and concepts of the Babylonian system. He does not, and Christ does not, and as the Church of God so aptly pointed out, it is not a light thing to say it doesn't really matter because God will make all things right when Christ returns. Remember, Christ said that the Holy Spirit will lead and guide us into all truth. Now we come to the conclusion of the whole matter. We now know how the month is to begin. But how do we determine the first month of the year? Well, Exodus 12, verses 1 and 2 gives us a hint. It says, "And the Eternal spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Now, that statement and what follows is a description of Passover and the lamb that is involved with it. So when is this first month? It's very important that we know. And in Exodus 13, verses 3 and 4, we find the name of the month. It says, "And Moses said to the people, Remember this day in which you came forth out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Eternal has brought you out from this place. There shall be no leavened bread be eaten, and this day you came out in the month Abib, A-B-I-B. Now, the month Abib is in Strong's Concordance, word number 24, spelled A-B-I-Y-B, and it means to be tender, green, a young ear of grain, Abib, ear, green, ears of corn. Now, in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, we find that barley was and is grown chiefly as provender for horses and asses. We see that in 1 Kings 4, verses 28. Oats being practically unknown, but it was, as it is now, to some extent, the food of the poor in country districts. Barley is always sown in the autumn, after the early rains, and the barley harvest, which for any given locality precedes the wheat harvest. Exodus 9, verse 31. It begins near Jericho in April, or even in March, but in the hill country of Palestine it is not concluded until the end of May or the beginning of June. In talking with the University of Missouri Extension Center, the same information was given and more. And it seems that the barley is harvested as soon as the ear begins to appear for use as cattle feed. The reason is not left until it is ripe. The reason that it is not left until it's ripe is that when ripe, the barley ear has a husk which causes sores in the mouths of livestock. The ripe barley is used for bread and human consumption and beer production, but it is the part that is harvested last. The barley harvest in the United States takes about 30 days. From the time the first ear appears until the last ripe barley is harvested. In the United States, the earliest barley harvest begins around the 10th to the 15th of April, very rarely, if ever, sooner. In checking with the Israeli embassy for information on the barley harvest in Israel, it was found that very little, if any, barley is grown anymore in that country, and they import the majority of their barley from the United States. Now, some who would say that the barley harvest has to be determined by the harvest in Israel, specifically Jerusalem, need to remember two very important points. First, Moses, who was given the command to observe the Passover and the wave sheaf observance from year to year, never set foot in or near Jerusalem or modern-day Israel. And two, God, in his inspired word, calls that area Sodom and Egypt, where Christ was crucified. God does not set any of his commanded observances by pagan evil standards. And while the purpose of this paper is not to determine the date or day of Pentecost and the way that it is counted, several things need to be brought to light concerning the barley harvest and the wave sheaf offering. First, the new year was counted from the month that the first green ears of grain appeared. In researching this subject, it can be proven that the first crop and earliest crop of the year is barley. And the Bible does not state specifically which crop is involved, at least not in the King James translation. It may be hidden, just as the term full moon is hidden, and could come to light during further research. Beyond the new grain was forbidden to exist, or to be eaten, rather. Or I should say second, the new grain was forbidden to be eaten until after the first sheaf of grain was cut and waved before God. And this was done during the Passover. In connection with this, we can find the following comments in the Torah on page 924. The Omer period, both Leviticus 23:15 and Deuteronomy 16 verses 9 and 10, stress the obligation of counting off 7 weeks from the formal start of the grain harvest. And the Feast of Weeks, this name is found in Exodus 34, verse 22, and Deuteronomy 16, verse 9. Exodus chapter 23, verse 16 calls the occasion the Feast of Harvest, and in our chapter it is not given a name. In the Talmud, it is referred to as atzaret, a word rendered solemn gathering, in Leviticus 23, verse 36, where it refers to the final day of the fall festival. This name also has been explained as closing feast, and the rabbis, no doubt, had that explanation in mind when they spoke of Shavuot as the atzaret of Pesach, P-E-S-A-C-H, thereby stressing the connection between the two festivals, one marking the beginning, the other the climax of the grain harvest. Now, it should be noted here that the grain harvest that is begun with Passover and ended with Pentecost is the barley harvest. The wheat harvest continues until almost the 1st of July. This may alter the way some people have been taught concerning the spring harvest. Christ was and is the first of the first fruits of the barley harvest, while the church, as the first fruits, are also considered part of the same crop. It is evident that the two witnesses of Revelation are the end of the harvest of the first fruits. Christ did not represent the barley, the Christians, the wheat, both represent the barley harvest. On page 932 of the Torah we read, quote, "In accordance with chapter 2, verse 14, the Omer grain was roasted, then pounded into coarse grits before it was offered. This offering, exceptionally, was of barley, not wheat." The parallel between the wave sheaf and Christ is certainly evident, for Christ was beaten almost beyond recognition before he was waved or offered. Many people today state that this occurred when Christ ascended to the Father 3.5 days after his death. Is that what Christ said? Or is that when the wave sheaf was offered in the Old Testament? Let's look at Leviticus 23, verse 11, where it says, quote, "And he shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." In the Hebrew interlinear, the correct translation of this verse should read, "on the morrow of the Sabbath." This could have a tremendous impact on the way we figure Pentecost. The point here is not to go into a long study on whether or not this is a weekly Sabbath or an annual Sabbath. That's for another time. However, if one is to use the weekly Sabbath as a time for determining the count of Pentecost, then 17 out of every 40 years there will not be a way to count from a weekly Sabbath between the holy days of unleavened bread because the holy days fall on a weekend. This was determined by using the present Jewish calendar and looking at every year in a 150 consecutive year period. In almost all commentaries, the Sabbath referred to is the 15th of Abib, the first annual Sabbath of the year. In the Companion Bible, Appendix 51, on page 74, under the article The Jewish Months, we find a calendar that states 14th day the Passover, 16th day, first fruits of barley harvest presented. This is but one of many references to this particular day, but is or was it God's plan to cut the wave sheaf and then wait 3.5 days before presenting the sheaf? I think that's ridiculous. What does wave mean? So if we look it up in Strong's Concordance, it's word number 5130, and it means to quiver, to vibrate up and down, or to rock to and fro. It's used in a great variety of applications. Lift up, move, offer, perfume, send, shake, sift, strike, and wave. Here we see the wave sheaf being something that is quivering, lifted up, perfumed, struck, and offered. This represents Christ. But when? Christ himself gives us the answer in John 3, verse 14. And it says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Now this is found in Numbers 21, verse 9, where Moses put the serpent up on a pole or a stake. So the phrase lifted up here in Greek is word number 5312, hupso, H-U-P-S-O-O, to elevate or exalt, lift up. It comes from 5311, 5311 hupsos, H-U-P-S-O-S, meaning elevation, altitude, the sky, dignity, be exalted, height, on, high. Now, very simply, Christ was elevated in the same manner as Moses elevated the serpent in the wilderness. He was waved or lifted up on the day of his death, at the time of his being cut off in the midst of the week. The analogy is there, the command is there, and Christ kept the law by being part of the law. It is a simple task to see that the year starts with the month in which the barley starts to ear in time for Passover. It's simple. It's no complicated calculations are needed. All you need do is observe the month Abib exactly as it says. Open your eyes, look at it, see if it is ready. If the barley is not, then the Passover is not that month, but it is the next month. Now, what man can deceive you by that method? The year is very easily determined, and it's not by the equinox. It is by the agricultural year. Now, based on all of the facts, not philosophy, we leave out reasoning, we leave out science, then you have to decide for yourself how God tells us to obey the Passover law. The conclusion is really yours. It's not for someone else to tell you that you're not responsible for your own actions, for indeed you are. No matter what an organization or individual may think or say, you are to act on what you know. You are to be responsible for your own actions. Are you going to obey Scripture or the traditions of men? Are you going to act on the word of God or be like the unprofitable servant and say that you have to study the issue for years and years and then do nothing until Christ returns and he tells you what to do and when to do it? It's up to you, the reader, to prove or disprove why you do what you do and act on your proof. Study the subject on your own. Look at the different doctrines of men and see if they are based on Scripture or something else. The cup which the whore has the nations drink from is symbolic of the crescent moon, the symbol of the horned serpent, Satan. The crescent moon was taken over by Jupiter, which was later associated with the status of Jupiter Olympus, which defiled the temple of God. And it changed the way Israel figured time and worshiped God. And that's why God says in Isaiah 1 verse 14, that your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me, and I am weary to bear them. And in Amos 5, verses 21 through 26, we read, I hate, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. And neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take you away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your viols. But let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But you have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and of your images, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves. And in Micah 6, verse 16, we read, For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their counsels, that I should make you a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. Now not once has God said, You have polluted my Sabbaths and new moons. And that he hated that pollution. He said, your feasts, it's your feasts and your new moons. They were not his at all. They were the days as based on the Babylonian system of the first visible crescent, which is used by the church and churches today. The system that God set up was simple. The first month of the year was the month in which the barley started to put on the ear of grain. The barley harvest takes about 50 days to harvest from the time the ear first starts to show until the last ripe grain is harvested. This all ties in with the wave sheaf, which was and is to be used to determine the times for Passover and Pentecost. The first month of the year is an important study in itself and should be studied by everyone. But for the sake of simplicity, the following things can be determined from the Scripture. First, the months are determined by visibly observing the moon. Two, the first day of the month is the full moon, not the crescent. Three, the first day of the month is a day of worship, but unless otherwise proven, it is not a holy day in the sense of abstaining from work. And four, the first month of the year is that in which the ear first appears on the barley stalk, regardless of where the equinox falls. Now, is that so difficult? Who needs a calendar when you have the Word of God? All of this verbiage is ridiculous when we understand how Satan has counterfeited the way God had things established, and it is simple when we get back to the way God said to figure the holy days. But that would make us a peculiar people, wouldn't it? And that is what we are supposed to be. And we're called in the Scripture a peculiar treasure unto God, a peculiar people. In the following illustration taken from the two Babylons, we can see how the egg and the crescent are Satan's symbols and how he literally wraps himself around those objects. In the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, in volume 13, page 178, we find the following under the article Hebrew Literature. Several indications favor the view of the connection in the age of Moses between the Yahweh cult at Sinai and the moon worship of Babylonian origin, in which the name Sinai points sin being the Babylonian moon god. And we note, A, that in the worship of Yahweh, the sacred seasons of new moon and Sabbath are obviously lunar. Recent investigations have even been held to disclose the fact that the Sabbath coincided originally in early pre-exile days with the full moon. Now, can we realize what they are saying? In pre-Babylonian exile days, there was a Sabbath associated with the full moon. In a footnote on the same page, we read that while admitting that a special significance may have been attached in pre-exile times to the full moon Sabbath, and that the latter may have been specifically intended in the combination new moon and Sabbath in the 8th century, the prophets Hosea in 2:11 and Amos in 8:5 and Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 13, we're not prepared to deny that the institution of a seventh-day Sabbath was an ancient pre-exile tradition. The concept of the Trinity, which we discussed as being composed originally of moon worship objects, is also backed up in volume 25, page 138, and there is an interesting comment. The name of Sin's chief sanctuary at Ur was Egish-Shergel, House of the Great Light. That at Haran was known as E-Kul-Kul, House of Joys. On seal cylinders, he is represented as an old man with flowing beard with the crescent as a symbol. And also on the same page we read that Sin was Nannar, who was a long-bearded man whose symbol was the crescent. And here we find symbolized Father Time of modern nursery rhyme fame connected with moon worship. Yes, it is still around today. And now that we know and have proved that the crescent moon is the symbol of Satan, the horned serpent, let's look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, where it says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So what has happened to the church today? What has happened to religion today? Hang on, I got to give you a reminder here at the midway point in the program, and we'll be back with the conclusion here of this calendar. And how to calculate the first day of the new year when we come back. You're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week in the United States worldwide over the Internet. For more information about The Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. Remember, the law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. For more information, just go to the homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has our radio log schedule and archives. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest, and the Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events 7 days a week. Now, the law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the law school direct at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. The Law Hour, an editorial review, gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program. And we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. The endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that those authors or publications that we endorse or recommend are going to reciprocate. Most of these authors and publications that we cite on the Law Hour are political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint is not wholly endorsed by the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone, and they do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, sponsors, management, or staff of this network or this local radio station. So for more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org, or you can call direct 417-273-4967. And while I'm at it, I should remind you that this treatise is written by a fellow named R. A. Eckert. So far as I know, you cannot get it anywhere, and it's not in print to my knowledge. I've never seen it anywhere in print. I received a copy in the mail many years ago from a listener. Somebody sent it to me. I had someone here tell me that this fella Eckert, and you'll see a reference in here, he said he went to the University of Missouri to get some information. Somebody told me that he lived in Bolivar, Missouri. I don't know that. I've never talked to the guy, never made contact with him. I just looked at his scriptural references and looked at his historical references, and the guy's telling the truth. This guy's right on point. That's why I'm taking the time to read certain excerpts and certain sections out of his research paper. He identifies it as a research paper by R. A. Eckert. There's no date on it. Doesn't seem to be copyrighted. If you'd like a copy of it, call the law school and we'll see if we can make arrangements to have it copied. We have to take it up to Kinko's and have them run it off. And I don't sell books and I'm not in the book selling business, but once in a while when there's something comes up and you can't get it anywhere else, call the law school, make arrangements, and we'll go have some copies made and we'll mail them out to you. All right, we're trying to figure out now when the first day of the first month appears. I mentioned to you earlier that there's no calendar mentioned in the Bible. There's a time measuring system. There's 30 days in a month. And if you'll look in the story of Noah, for instance, Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, you'll see that in the fifth month, on the 17th day of the month, something occurs. And so in biblical reckoning, you've got 12 months that are numbered, month 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And you have days mentioned, months mentioned, 17th day of the fifth month. And then in the King James Version, I can't speak, I haven't looked at any of the others, but at least in the King James Version, you'll find that the 12 months are named in the Bible. Named. Those are Babylonian names that the Jews hung on them when they came out of the Babylonian captivity. They came back and they had a religion. They'd been in Babylon for 70 years and they picked up that pagan religion, the Babylonian mystery religion, and they follow it to this day. And that's where the Babylonian Talmud comes from. And then there's another book called the Jerusalem Talmud. And that's why they're called Talmudic Jews to this day. And they follow these pagan practices. Now, they have distinguished themselves in their pagan practices from the Christians and the Christians' pagan practices, in that the Jews don't practice Easter, they practice Passover. Well, at least nominally. You see, they actually don't practice the Passover. We'll come up to that when we get started in the next portion of the story here, with Exodus chapter 12, where God says this is the Passover, and here are all of the instructions, of which there are 53 instructions, 53 things that you have to do to practice the Passover. Christians don't practice any of them because they practice Easter. Jews practice some of these 53 practices in their observance of the Passover. And note that I use the word observe. They observe it. They have a date that they come up with, Passover. It's not the same date that Moses would come up with or that the Bible instructs. But they have a date, and they have a festival called Passover, and they observe that festival called Passover, and they have certain rituals and certain things that they do that, remember, God said that he didn't like your feast days. So you Jews out there, in case you thought that you were doing God a big favor, go to Isaiah 1, verses 13 and 14. It tells you plainly, it says, I don't like your festivals. Now, evidently, God likes his festivals, and in Leviticus 23, remember about verse 4 through 8, he said, these are the festivals of the Eternal. So the choice is, do you want to practice the Jewish Passover, or do you want to practice the Passover of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? This guy here is pretty well on point. He says, choice is yours, you know, what do you want to do? You want to practice Easter, or do you want to practice the Passover of the God of Abraham? I'm not here to tell you what to do or how to do it. I don't get on the air and extol people to give their heart to Jesus today. Or, won't you obey God and keep his commandments? You know, I'm not religious. I'm a plumber. But I'm not brain dead. And I mentioned before that Hurricane Katrina didn't happen by accident. And it's payback time is what we're dealing with. And the mayor down in New Orleans, a guy by the name of Ray Nagin, black guy, he had the audacity not too long ago to say that maybe, just maybe, Hurricane Katrina was a punishment sent by God himself. He said that on one day, and then the next day he had to recant. Oh, God, I'm sorry as hell that I said that. I was bummed out or something. But the fact that he said it showed that he's got a brain that isn't totally dead and he can think. And I saw in the news last night that Mardi Gras is underway. Boy, you guys down there in New Orleans haven't learned much. We're going to have Mardi Gras. Okay. But it's my observation that you'll get more mileage and you'll do better with Passover than you will with Mardi Gras. But don't let me get in the way of your happiness and success. It's a choice for you people to make. Now go make it. Now, going on here, this fellow Eckert has more to say. He says, is there any proof anywhere in Scripture that the nation of Israel adopted the calendar of Babylon by use of the same symbols? And the answer to that question is yes. It is through an understanding of the symbols of the Babylonian system that we can understand it. Remember, the symbol of the serpent is the horned crescent moon, and it beguiled Israel. So look at Amos 6, verse 13. It says, you which rejoice in the thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? What horns did they take to themselves? Well, just as Israel openly admitted burning cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and then flaunted it in Jeremiah's face in Jeremiah chapter 44, which is the baking of cakes. We call those hot cross buns today. Hot cross buns. He's baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven, Semiramis. So, are they doing the same thing here? Openly admitting, taking to themselves the very symbols of the serpent. The word for horns here is 7161 in Strong's Concordance. 7161 is Q-E-R-E-N, Kiren, a horn. This is the same word used in Genesis 14, verse 5. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Riphims in Ashtaroth-Kernium and the Zuzims in Ham and the Emims in Shavath-Kirithium. I don't know why they can't use names, you know, like New York and New Orleans. But going on, he says, Ashtaroth-Kernium. Well, Ashtaroth-Kernium in Strong's is a combination of 6252 and 7161, and combined are given the number 6255. Well, 6255, Ashtaroth of the double horns as a symbol of the deity. It's a place east of the Jordan River. Have we learned what the symbol of the deity Ashtaroth is? Yes, we have. It is the crescent moon. The whore's sins are prophesied and have reached up to heaven. All nations, including the holy nation, have drunk from the cup, the golden chalice that appears in the sky each month. And it establishes the Babylonian calendar. Is it any wonder that God says that he hates and despises our feast days? Now, the ones that we think of, or the things that we think we're keeping to God when we keep the Passover on the same crescent that was honoring Jupiter, the same time that the body of a pig was eaten as being symbolic of the flesh of a god, what do you think God thinks of that? Well, God brought Israel out of Egypt, a land that practiced the rite on the first crescent after the vernal equinox, and he gave Moses a new calendar system. And he said not to learn the ways of the heathen, nor to practice, nor to remember their days of worship. So would God use the same day and just change the symbol from a pig to a lamb? And what about the rest of the holy days? So have the churches then based all of these annual holy days on a false new moon? I leave the conclusion to you. So the concepts of using crescents called the horns, or using winged serpents, eggs, and coloring eggs at Easter time are just that. They are pagan to the core. Then there's a bibliography in here. It's got 30 sources of information, so he's well documented his research paper. So there's the way you calculate the first day of the new year. Let's recapitulate here and let's see if we can understand it. You go out first of all and you take a look at the barley. You plant the barley in the fall. There's two times a year that you plant grain. You plant it in the fall or you plant it in the spring. If you plant it in the spring, you harvest it in the summer. But if you plant it in the fall, it grows. It sprouts and it grows and it gets up about, 3, 4, 5, 6 inches. And then when the snow comes, it goes dormant. And so here's the grain out here in the fields lying dormant. And then in the spring, when the ground temperature warms up to 50 degrees, it starts to grow again. So as it begins to grow, it tells you, okay, the ground temperature is up to 50 degrees, and this is going to occur in March, typically. And then you start looking for the full moon. You're looking for the new moon. And if the new moon occurs in March, which it did this year, about the 15th of March, and the barley ears aren't growing yet, I'm talking about 2005, then the next month is going to be the first month of the year. Now, a lot of guys, I know Michael J. Rood has connections with people over in Jerusalem, who they actually plant little plots of barley over there so that they can watch it grow. And then they call up over here to the states. I've done this. The Houston, Texas is at about the same latitude as Jerusalem. I mean, you can call the Agricultural Extension Service down Houston, Texas and say, hey, has the barley started to grow yet? And they can tell you. I've done that a time or two. Actually, you can just about calculate it just by eyeball. Now, this year has been pretty droughty and it's been very warm. It's been a very mild year. I'm talking about the 2005-2006 year. So I took a look on the calendar and I said, well, the barley hasn't started to grow. This is February as I speak to you now, about the middle of February. And there isn't any sign of anything growing. Now I guess I could take that back. The daffodils are starting to come up a little bit because it's been exceptionally warm. And then I took a look at the moons here. When are the moons going to occur? And the full moon occurs about the 13th of April. Full moon. And then I count 14 days, and that takes us up to the 26th of April. Now, other than that, it would have to come in March. I mean, you got to come a month earlier than that. And I'm not pretty sure that's going to be too early. Now, I had one student one time tell me, well, just to make sure that he's got it right, he does the alternate Passover. Now, we'll come to this alternate Passover here a little later. That's not the right use of that alternate Passover, to wait until the Passover passes, and then when you're absolutely certain that the birds are singing and the leaves are growing and the flowers are coming out, that, okay, we know that spring has begun, so now we'll count and we'll do the alternate Passover. That alternate Passover has a purpose, but it's not to take the place of the Passover, which occurs once a year. So tuck that one away in your heart. Now, there's one last thing I guess we ought to cover here. Let's start counting. From the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, and there's a little controversy here. I count from the weekly Sabbath, and this fellow Eckert has given us a clue that he thinks that you should count from the annual Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. Okay, well, be that as it may. I mean, that's a choice for you to make. You take the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread and you count 50. So if you take the Sabbath, which occurs on Saturday, then Pentecost will always occur on a Sunday. Because the first day you count is from the Sabbath, which is going to be on a Sunday. And Eckert's got a good point. Sunday being the day of the sun, and so here's this Passover, I mean the Feast of Weeks always occurring on a Sunday, I think this guy is probably right, just looking at it pragmatically. If you counted from the holy day during the days of unleavened bread, which is going to occur on any particular day, count 50 days, and then Pentecost or Feast of Weeks is going to fall on a variety of days, but not always on a Sunday. So tuck that one away in your heart. Now, once you've counted 50 days up to Pentecost, all you have to do now to count the rest of the holy days, the first day of the seventh month. All right, so you just count seven full moons. You know, from your original full moon, count in seven full moons, and that'll take you up to September, October. And so sometime at the very end of September, typically it's in October, it could occur as late as the 1st of November. But the Feast of Trumpets is going to be on the full moon, and it's going to be on the first day of the seventh month. That's easy enough to count. Just count the full moon, 7 months. Then 10 days later will be the Day of Atonement. 15 days after that Feast of Trumpets is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now just count 7 days during the Feast of Tabernacles, and that gives you the first holy day, and the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the last great day. From the last great day until next Passover, you can count the months by simply counting the moons. But the reason that this timekeeping system never gets out of kilter is because next Passover is going to be dependent upon the season. It's not going to be dependent upon the equinox or upon some calculation. And I think that that's probably why God made 365 and a quarter days in a solar year and 29 and a half days in a lunar year. Because his time counting system is agricultural. It is not astronomical. And this guy Eckert figured it out. I wished I was that smart and I could come to you and say, well, you should follow me because I am your champion, I am your hero, I am the guy that is so smart, so intelligent, that I figured this out. Unfortunately, I am just not that smart. I remember old Thomas Edison. He had about 1,200 patents. He only went to the third grade. His formal education wasn't very great. And here's a guy with 1,200 patents. Now, name one other inventor that's got 1,200 patents to his name. And Edison made an observation one time. He said, you know, I'm really not that smart. I really have taken advantage of the fact that I have taken other people's work and then I have worked on their work and perfected it. Edison probably had some original ideas of his own, but you take that light bulb. He bought that from a guy named Johnson for $100. And this guy Johnson had the idea. He had the electricity. He had the bulb. And he'd work on it. He couldn't perfect the filament. He couldn't get a filament to burn. He'd put something in there and it would just burn up. The electricity would burn it up. And he'd worked on it for a number of years and he never could make that thing work. And so he sold it to Edison for $100. Edison worked on it for a long time. And he finally came up with a filament that would burn for about 40 hours. And then, of course, later on, they came up with other filaments, and now, of course, they've got filaments that burn for thousands of hours. So here's the moral to the story. It wasn't that Edison was so smart. It was that he was smart enough to see when somebody else had a good idea. And then he picked up on the idea, checked it out, proved it up, and then made the money off of it. And that's what I'm doing here. I looked at this guy's research paper and I said, well, maybe he's got something. So I checked him out. Scripturally, this guy's right on point. Now, of course, most people don't follow the scripture and they don't care about the scripture. They just care about, you know, the Jews practicing Passover. The average Jew is not going to change his Passover celebration and go into the synagogue and try to correct the rabbi or do anything of that nature. What he's going to do is just continue on doing what he's always done. He doesn't care what God thinks, one way or the other. The average Christian is not going to change from Easter to Passover and start practicing Exodus 12. So there isn't any need for me to get on the air and weep and wail and whine and cry and beseech and plead with you people to obey God and keep His commandments. This guy wrote me a letter and he said, can you tell me the answer? And the answer is, yeah, I can do that. And while I'm at it, I'm going to tell thousands of other people the answer to the riddle also. And that's because I'm selfish at heart. I get a lot of people that write me these questions and I have to answer them one at a time. So instead of answering one at a time, now I can just refer you to this series of programs. Hey, listen, I answered that question for you. Here's the answer in detail and in spades. All right, now next time we'll take up Exodus 12, and I'll take you through Exodus 12, and I'll show you these 53 ways, 53 things that God has instructed us to do in order to keep the Passover. And if you're going to do the Passover, you might as well do it right. So if you're going to get the right day, you might as well get the right modus operandi going. You know, how do you kill this lamb, and what do you do with him after you kill him, and how do you eat him, and what do you eat him with, and when do you do this, and what's the timing, and how does this thing work? And we'll cover that next time on the Law Hour and Editorial Review in this series of programs called Easter versus Passover. All right, you've been listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review, sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard worldwide 7 days a week, daily, over the Internet. For more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school. It is open to individuals by prearrangement. The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. To order yours, just call the Law School at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Time's up. We've got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station. God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening and good night, friends.